Job chapter 10, I'm going to read verses 8 through the end of the chapter. Job 10, verse 8 and following. We have the privilege of hearing God's holy word. Listen carefully. Your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust? Do you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you hid in your heart. I know that this was your purpose. If I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head. For I am filled with disgrace, and look on my affliction. And were my head lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion, and again work wonders against me. You renew your witness against me, and increase your vexation toward me. You bring fresh troops against me. Why did you bring me out from the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick darkness. May the Lord bless the reading of His word and the preaching of it this evening. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, and our God, we are grateful for every word of Scripture, for it serves your purpose. And you are the one who sends it forth, and you accomplish your holy will. And that is what we pray tonight together, that you would accomplish your purpose in each of us. From the oldest here in this room to the very youngest, Lord, bless us by the hearing and the receiving, yes, and the doing of your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you have heard this story over the years. I appreciate it every time I have read this. When the great Chicago fire consumed the Windy City in 1871. Horatio G. Spafford, an attorney, heavily invested in real estate, lost a fortune. But he didn't give up. About that time, his only son, age 4, succumbed to scarlet fever. Horatio drowned his grief in work, poured himself into rebuilding the city and assisting the 100,000 who had been left homeless. It was November 1873. He decided to take his wife and daughters to Europe. Horatio was close to D.L. Moody and to Ira Sankey, and he wanted to visit their evangelistic meetings in England and then enjoy a time of vacation with his family. When an urgent matter detained him, he put his family, his wife Anna, and their 4 daughters, Maggie, Tanetta, Annie, and Bessie, on a luxurious French liner. And I was going to try to pronounce that. And I thought, what are you doing trying to pronounce a language that you don't know? I've already gotten into trouble more than once in this pulpit trying to read French to you. So it's just a luxurious French liner, okay? And now there's blanks here. They guided over the seas. They were smooth, and everything seemed to be going very well until the ship collided with an iron sailing vessel, and water poured in like Niagara. The ship tilted, and there were screams and prayers and oaths and a nightmare of unmeasured terror. The passengers clung to whatever would float, posts and doors and whatever floated, and found themselves pulled down into the icy ocean. Within 2 hours, the mighty ship vanished beneath the waters. Horatio got a letter from his wife, a wire, that simply said this: saved alone. He immediately booked passage to join his wife en route on a cold December night. The captain called him aside and he says, "I believe we are now passing over the place where that liner went down." He went back to his cabin but found it hard to sleep. He said to himself these words: "It is well, the will of God be done." And then he wrote the famous hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Remember some of the words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." You know what? That's not easy, is it? In this life, we go through a veil of tears. The theme statement is this: physical, emotional, and spiritual pain can cause us to question God's ways, His wisdom, and His love for us. That is when we need to walk by faith and not by sight. We need to look to the gospel through the eyes of faith, for it is the Lord Jesus who has, in fact, won the victory for us. Remember, in the context of Job, it's been a few weeks since we were last here, Job has replied to Bildad, and now he turns, and in chapter 10, he is speaking directly to God. And I want to just walk through the first 7 verses that we looked at last time we were together in this book. "I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint." Now, he is not complaining in the sense of the word today as we would use it. It is my appeal unto God. That's what he is doing. "I will speak in the bitterness of my soul." He is not embittered against God, but bitterness describes the depths of his suffering. "I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me." Remember, that word "contend" is used in the courtroom. It's a legal term. Bring the facts before the judge and the jury, and either contend for this man's guilt or his innocence. He says, "Lord, where are you? If you're going to contend against me, please bring the facts forth. Talk to me. Speak to me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands?" That word "good" is the same word that God used in Genesis 1 and 2 as he talked about his creation being good. It is good. It is good. It is very good. "And favor the designs of the wicked. Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as a man sees?" How does God know? Does God understand me? Can I understand God? Or is there such a gulf between us that there's going to be no way of bringing us together? Will I ever understand the situation I'm in? Maybe God's knowledge is so different. But we, looking at that last time, came to realize God's knowledge is infinite. But when God gives us truth, we know it as truth, and we can stake our very lives upon it. "Are your days as the days of man, or your years as man's years. He thought about the eternal nature of God and me being this little tiny creature ready to pass away. You see, throughout this book, there is always the question behind everything. Who can bridge the gap between man, that finite creature, and the infinite God? And throughout chapter 10 and throughout the book, Job brings up repeatedly, and so do his friends, the thought, you see it in 6 and 7, that you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin. Although you know that I am not guilty and there is none to deliver out of your hand. And that's a constant tension. I am not guilty. And yet I am in this situation, and everyone around, my three friends, consider me to be so. Point number one, verses 8 through 17. Let me know why you contend against me. Job goes back to the theme of creation in verses 8 through 12. Your hands fashioned me, he says. Remember, this alludes back to verse 3, talking about the goodness of God making man. From different perspectives, Job, I think in a very interesting way, describes man and God's creation of man. Notice the different ways he looks at it. First of all, you personally made me. He sees man as a creation of God, the fruit of the goodness of God and the creative genius of God. But now it appears that you are destroying me. And he struggles with that. How could you make me and give me life and bless me, and now you are crushing me? What is going on? I am made, verse 9, out of clay. And someday you will return me to the dust. In Genesis 2, we realize that is how man is made, and that he will return to dust. If you care to turn in the book of Psalms to the 103rd Psalm, and notice verses 13 and 14. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Our God created us in compassion. He shows compassion to us. He knows our little frame, the brittleness, the shortness of our lives. He doesn't forget that. He remembers that. But at this moment, Job is wondering, I'm made out of clay. I'm going to return to dust. Look at this interesting verse, verse 10. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Microscopic cells beginning to form, and they grow into a human being. The psalmist is right when he says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And it is a personal thing. And this is another reason why Job is struggling with what he understands regarding his own creation. Verse 11, you clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. It's a personal thing. God is seen here as the craftsman, and he's working and folding and molding and fashioning together this human being. Turn to the 139th Psalm, because David opens up this same thought and gives us more detail. It is speaking of the masterpiece of creation here, God's handiwork. 139, 13 through 16, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. One of the strongest expressions in the Bible of the baby in the womb being a human being. We don't have to wait until the child is out in the world before we declare it a human being. And the 139th Psalm says this to us. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. David knew this, and I'm convinced Job knew this. Anybody that knows anything about creation, just observing and seeing that man is the pinnacle of creation, whether you're a scientist or a doctor or not, we can appreciate the complexity, the beauty, the wisdom of God and the genius of God in creating man. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, a picture of the womb of the mother. God is there. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. Back to Job 10. Verse 12, you have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. You see, Job sees creation. God is not some indifferent creator who creates human beings and then just leaves the situation. And you're on your own. I'm gone. I have nothing to do with you. He sees that in creation is implied, and in his life it's implied, God's providential care and his love for his creation, for people. One author says the use of the great untranslatable word chesed at this point is of the utmost importance for the theology of this book. To call creation an act of chesed lays the groundwork for resolving Job's questions, which seem at first to require a covenant of redemption by the surprising use of nature poetry in the Lord's speeches at the end. He says, you have granted me life and steadfast love. The context is one of creation. But God cares for his creation. And Job is saying, in light of that, I don't understand where I am, Lord. I don't get it. Notice a little word, at least in the English Standard Version in verse 13, yet. The doubts come back. And you know how it is when you are struggling with life. The emotions are up and down. And one moment you can be strong and the next you can be struggling. We're creatures. We're human. We wrestle with these things. It's not all pure logic or perfect faith. It's not perfected yet. Yet, he says, these things you hid in your heart. I know that this was your purpose. Your ways are hidden from me. They're hidden in your heart, Lord, and I cannot perceive them. Yet you have a purpose for me. I really believe that. Although at this moment, I don't understand it. I just can't figure it out in my pain. I just don't know. And then Job takes a dark turn here, and he goes back to the theme of sin and why God won't let him up. We see it in verses 14 through 16. If I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. Sin, suffering, myself. I mean, you see the focus here. But I haven't lived a life of sin. I haven't lived for my own pleasure. And it doesn't make sense to me, O Lord. You know me, and yet you won't forgive me. Notice verse 15. If I am guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head, for I am filled with disgrace, and look on my affliction. He's describing the tension here. I take my sin seriously. If I am in sin, if I am in the wrong, then woe to me. I agree with you, Lord. But if I'm innocent, there appears to be no remedy, and I sit here in my shame and in my affliction, though I don't understand why. It is so difficult at times in the Christian life It's easy for me to give you counsel. It's hard for me to always follow my own. And there are times when God seems to be exceedingly quiet. And I don't know how Job made it through this whole ordeal. I don't know how much insight and wisdom God had given him. He'd given him quite a bit as you read the book, but he didn't have a whole Bible the way we do. And when God is quiet, sometimes it seems like the heavens are shut up and prayer is such an effort. And that's where Job is right now. Notice verse 16. And were my head lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion and again work wonders against me. Even if I showed myself to be righteous, my head is lifted up before you, before others, still it appears that you're against me, Lord. Like a lion going after its prey. If I could only find my way out of this, but yet in finding my way out, I'm convinced at this moment you would hunt me down. Verse 17, you renew your witnesses against me and increase your vexation toward me. You bring fresh troops against me. What is he saying? He's simply confirming what he just said in verse 16. There's no way of escape. And so where does that bring us as we read this text? Well, we're certainly not done. But I want to stop for a moment and give a little New Testament insight. You see, suffering is not a mistake. It is not God being mean and vindictive, because we blew it and now he's going to make you pay and me pay. No, that's not our Heavenly Father. God has a purpose for it, a holy purpose, motivated by love and wisdom and power. And we don't want to lose sight of that. And now we can go all over the place and I can demonstrate that for you, but turn to just a few verses with me. Turn in your New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. Peter says all kinds of things about suffering. Paul says all kinds of things. John does. But look at just a few verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. I mean, I don't think Paul could be any lower than he was at that moment in Asia. We despaired of life itself. Now, you may despair of life itself, but the Christian doesn't give up because of the seed of faith within our souls, the grace of God. Turn over to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. You see, affliction was not just for Job. Affliction is for the child of God, for the Christian. Chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, verses 9 through 11. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always, there it is again, being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. The gospel is within us in earthen vessels. And we may be weak and trembling and struggling, and yet God is pleased to demonstrate the sufferings of Christ in our lives and also the victory of Christ in our lives, that we might be a living, breathing, speaking example of the gospel and presenter of the gospel to a lost world. God has not chosen to make your life and my life a life of ease, of wealth, of pure pleasure. And then he sends us forth into a struggling, dark world and we present this. No, he said, you're going to struggle and you're going to know the pain and sorrow of the sufferings of Christ in your own life. Paul was the primary example of that. But you see, well, let's turn to one more text, Philippians 3 and verse 10. Or just listen. Paul says, that I may know him, the Lord Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Was Paul some strange individual, or what's going on here? No, you see, Paul believed in the cross-filled life. He believed in that. He believed in that life of death, you see, to the world and to the flesh and to the devil. And we are to die daily to these things. We take up the cross, that instrument of death, and we die to self, to sin. And it is a painful struggle. And we die in Christ, but we also live in Christ so that he comes to us, he dwells within us, and he manifests his life through us, through your personality and your circumstances, your struggles, your tears, your joys, the whole of life. And he is pleased to manifest himself, his presence in and through you. And for some, it is an aroma of life. And for others, it's an aroma of death. And Job is in the midst of this struggle, but he doesn't have what we have in terms of the light of the completed canon of scriptures. We are exceedingly blessed. Okay, a second point. My days are few. Leave me alone, says Job. Go back to that passage again, and we see verses 18 through 22. You see, Job now plunges down into another dark mood. God is powerful. He's the creator of all. He has created me. It means that he is a good God, a loving God. Then why would he crush me like this? Why am I sitting here on this ash heap with broken pottery, scraping my body, trying to find some kind of release, some peace, a little bit of joy before I leave this place? Why would God destroy his masterpiece? And Job doesn't understand. And he plunges down, you see, and he makes some statements here that he made in chapter 3 of Job. I'd like to turn there for just a moment. Go back to Job 3. Remember what he said there? He talks about the day of his birth, and he laments it, just like he does in verse 18 through 20 here in chapter 10. He cursed the day of his birth. Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. And skipping down to verse 11, he goes through a series of questions. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Why the breasts that I should nurse? Verse 16, oh, why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? Verse 20, why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul? Wouldn't it have been better if he never existed? Verse 23, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? Back over to chapter 10 here, we read in verse 18, why did you bring me out of the womb? It's a repeat, isn't it? He's gone back to this place. Would that I had died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave. Oh, that I had not been born. Oh, that I had died. Oh, that I had not even been conceived or even existed. That would have been good. Job is back there again. And then notice he says in verse 20, my days are left, the days that I have left are few. And he goes back to that idea of days. Verse 5, he talks about God's days. And then he talks about my days. I don't know about God's days, but I know mine are few. That's what I believe. So why don't you simply leave me alone? I want you to notice something here. Be careful. He's not saying, I'm leaving you, Lord. Job never says that in the book. No, Job is saying, God, please remove your heavy hand from me. He can't see anybody else here. He can't even see God, but he believes it must be God whose hand is heavy upon him. Please remove it from me, that I might find a little cheer before I die. But God's hand is not heavy upon him. There is another hand upon him, and he doesn't know who that is. Notice this. Job seems only to be receiving pain and sorrow from God, and yet he keeps talking to him, crying out to him, seeking him. Satan scratches his head. What's with this guy? All he perceives is pain. Why doesn't he just curse God and die? He doesn't understand. But faith, even in darkness, doesn't let go. And that is the work of God within every single true believer of Christ. But then Job uses four different terms for darkness and gloom. Notice how he ends. Before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, of gloom, like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick as darkness. Wow. Doesn't get any worse than that. What do we do with this? A couple suggestions for you by way of application. As I thought about this and pondered these somber words, you know what? Only the gospel makes sense of pain and suffering in this world. You know that? You think about it. At the cross, Christ defeated sin. He defeated Satan, the flesh, the world, and death. That's the answer. That's the answer that we have in our very hands by grace, you see. That gloomy place of darkness that Job tries to describe here, Jesus has defeated death. At the cross, we see justice and mercy. We see anger and love. We see God's saving grace and forgiveness. We see his covenant purposes and faithfulness. They all meet together at the cross, at the empty tomb, in the gospel. And the great challenge, one of the great challenges that the evil one uses through non-believers around us is something like this. If God is powerful and good, if God is so sovereign and loving, why all the suffering in this world? And how do you answer that? Something must be wrong with your God. Why doesn't he do something? And the evil one uses this idea and does his best to instill in sinful, unregenerate hearts that God, the God of Christianity, is evil and he's not good. Now, that's awful. That's awful to hear that, because they're talking about our Heavenly Father and we know different. But you see, we have an answer for them. There are strong theological arguments. Some of them are very difficult to bring across, and I doubt that you would carry this right up here with you if I laid them all out. But I think really, the answer is, in one sense, very profound and very simple. You see, God has done something. God has not remained silent. The answer is in the gospel. Right? Is not the answer to the suffering and woe and where is God and what has he done? Is it not in the Lord Jesus Christ? He came to this earth. God has not remained silent, even though man has plunged himself into ruin. God made man upright, but he has sought out many devices. And yet God did not cast mankind off. He came and took on the form of human nature, of flesh. Even this time of year, we teach our children this and we sing the hymns and the songs and we enjoy this whole thought of God becoming flesh. Don't lose sight of that, please, in light of all of the duties and responsibilities that are added upon you this time of year. And he lived in this world. We have no concept of how it must have been for the Lord of glory to come and take on a human body and live in this world in very meager, humble circumstances. You know where he was born. We'll be hearing about that in a couple of weeks. He was born under born of a woman, born under the law. And he went to that cross. The worst kind of experience, the worst kind of death, the most humiliating way to be executed in the known world at the time, the death of the cross. Roman citizens were not executed by crucifixion. It was too shameful, it was too hideous, it was too awful. And the Lord of glory went to that cross, and that's where everything met, everything took place. Our God has answered your question and your so-called objection, although you have no right to object. You have no right to stand in the place of the judge and judge the living God. But nevertheless, the answer is God has done something. And you need to believe on the Lord Jesus. You need to repent of your sins. You need to turn to him and you'll see and you'll know the love of God and the peace of God and the glory of God and so on. The gospel opens it up. That is the answer. And then finally, there's the question that the Christian asks, because Job is a believer. I'm saved, but why pain and suffering for me? It seems to be more difficult now that I'm walking with Christ and that I have peace with God than ever before. When I was a blind pagan just doing my thing in the world, what's going on here? Well, I want to read to you in conclusion out of a book that we're going through on Wednesday night at the Tilton's house. It's called The Gospel Primer. Milton Vincent is the author. And he writes this. He says, more than anything else I could ever do, the gospel enables me to embrace my tribulations and thereby position myself to gain full benefit from them. That is, to the non-believing ear, that's strange. For the gospel is the one great permanent circumstance in which I live and move, and every hardship in my life is allowed by God only because it serves his gospel purposes in me. Oh, that Job would have known that as clearly as we do. When I view my circumstances in this light, I realize that the gospel is not just one piece of good news, and that's oftentimes where we put it. It's on the shelf. It's a policy there. It says eternal life on it. And we know that's good for up there some other time. But right now, we don't seem to relate to it that often, and that's tragic. It's not just one piece of good news that fits into my life somewhere among all the bad. I realize instead that the gospel makes genuinely good news out of every other aspect of my life, including my severest trials. And he goes to Romans chapter 5. He talks about us having peace with God and exulting in hope of the glory of God and exulting in our tribulations. etc. The good news about my trials is that God is forcing them to bow to His gospel purposes and do good unto me by improving my character and making me more conformed to the image of Christ. You see, happiness and peace, as we looked at this morning, comes only through union with Christ, faith in Christ, a growing love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching the gospel to myself each day provides a lens through which I can view my trials in this way and see the true cause for rejoicing that exists in them. I can then embrace trials as friends and allow them to do God's good work in me. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Yes, Job, even you. My purposes are being accomplished. You've asked me to remove these trials from you, and I keep saying to you, my grace is sufficient for you. And so finally, Paul said, okay, Lord, I submit. Most gladly, I will rather boast about all my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so we can say, and Job learned to say, and we're learning to say, it is well with my soul. But brothers and sisters, you can't do it with these eyes. You have to do it through the eyes of faith that God has given to you. And we find glory and hope and power and forgiveness and meaning and everything in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is that good news that has brought us into union with God through faith in His Son. How blessed that is. What a blessed season we enter into. We can enjoy together as we think on these things what God would do. God has done something, and He's done it well, and He's done it for us. Let's pray together. Lord and God, we praise You, and we thank You that every tear is precious to You. You keep our tears in a bottle, says the psalmist. You know. We are grateful, Lord, for the good news, because nothing, even the evil one, cannot separate us from Your love. And we may be as sheep going to the slaughter, but nothing will separate us from Your love. Nothing. And in this we will be content because, Lord, we know You are our portion. And You will never leave us nor forsake us. And we come to You and believe in this because of Your Son. Amen.